I appreciate the song that we just sung, and I appreciate the reading of this fine text, as we're going to be addressing in our study this evening the subject of self. Now, keep in mind that the thread that I've tried to use in all of these lessons, as we're going to be discussing them through Wednesday night, is our attitude. And we talked about that as it began with our attitude toward the majesty of God. That if we don't know who God is and respect and reverence His greatness, then all of the other things kind of take a lesser place. And then in our study this morning, in the Bible class period, we talked about our attitude towards sin. And we noted that our attitude towards sin needs to be like the attitude that God has revealed about sin. And then in our sermon this morning, we talked about God's family. That is, our attitude toward those who are children of God. And we discussed that from the family standpoint. In our study this evening, we're going to be talking about our attitude toward ourselves. If we can resolve that, I want to suggest to you that we can resolve the difficulty involving sin in our lives. Let me preface our statements by saying that every sin that you commit, every one of them, no exception, every sin that we commit is the result of a selfish choice. Now, when we begin to examine our study throughout this evening, I hope that you'll keep that statement in mind and see if the evidence that's presented supports that statement. Every sin that we commit is the result of a selfish choice. I'm persuaded that's so. Now, in this text, we're going to look at it in Mark chapter 8. We notice that Jesus called the multitude together with His disciples and said unto them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Denying self. There's the problem. If we can learn to control self, then we can have the proper attitude toward the sin that we commit. That's the result of our proper attitude toward the majesty of God. We will submit our will to His. We will control ourselves. You see, therein lies the problem. Let's look at some illustrations of that. As you study through the book of Judges, a very fascinating study, and we're not going to try to enumerate all of the judges during this period, but what we want to note is a pattern that exists through the book of Judges. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bible to Judges chapter 2 and begin reading, in verse 10 it tells us, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel." Now here Joshua is dead. And consequently, the people then, they don't know God. They're not obeying God. They're not recalling the things that the great Almighty God has done throughout their history. And consequently, look at verse 11. It says, "And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah and served the Balaam." Now, I want to suggest to you that every time that we see the practice of idolatry, we see the bottom line, man doing as he pleases. You know how that's so? Because as we studied in our lesson number 1 regarding the majesty of God last night, we know that when man rejects the knowledge of God and professing himself to be wise, he becomes a fool. And what does he do? Every time, anything he wants to. Now that's the conclusion. Now why? Because he's selfish. We do what we want to. That's what they did during the period of the Judges. If you'll turn in your Bible to the 3rd chapter of Judges and notice verse 7, "The children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah and forgot Jehovah their God and served the Balaam and the Asherah." If you'll turn the page to verse 12, it says, "And the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah strengthened Eglon the king of Moab against Israel because they had done that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah." Chapter 4, verse 1, "The children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah when Ehud was dead." Turn the page to chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. A very interesting study, but if you'll turn the page just a little bit further over into the 8th chapter, and note verse 33, it says again, "And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and played the harlot after the Balaam." And so forth we read all the way through the book of Judges. They did it over and over and over and over and over again. And when you come to the end of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They did as they pleased." You know why? They were selfish. They did what they wanted to. And don't we? When we abandon the knowledge of God and we're determined we're not going to do what God said, we do what we want to, don't we? Now that's the bottom line of that. And we'll notice as Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew's account, there in chapter 23, repeatedly referring to them as hypocrites. Why? In Matthew 23 and verse 25 it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup of the platter, or cup of and of the platter, that the outside thereof may become clean also." Where do you have to start? The object lesson in this illustration is you have to start within, with self. And therein lies the problem, brethren. When we have problems, we've got to take a good hard look at self, because the probability is maybe it is true that I'm the one that has the problem. And when you turn your Bible and study further, as the Apostle Paul is preaching to old Felix in Acts chapter 24, and it'd be interesting to take the time to do a study of old Felix and Drusilla from this context. I don't know that you can read in the Bible of anybody that was any more immoral than these people were. You can read of some that might be their equal, but when you read of Felix and Drusilla, they were not good people. They were very wicked people. In fact, as far as their morality is concerned, you can do your own research on that down at the bottom. But if you'll notice in verse 24, it says, "After certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, 'Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me.'" What do we learn about Felix and Drusilla? Well, they were practicing immoral things, but Paul reasoned with them about righteousness. Very simply, that is, doing what's right. How more appropriate could he be? And then he reasoned with them about self-control. You know why? They did what they wanted to. And he reasoned with them about judgment to come. Here was Felix that sat on a judgment seat, and he knew what it was to be a judge, to settle disputes and matters involving the citizens over which he ruled. But Paul is reasoning with him about a judgment that is to come. "Mr. Felix, you're going to have to stand before the God of all creation and tell him of everything you've ever done." And the text tells us that old Felix was terrified. Now he's used to doing what he wants to, without restraint, selfish. And sometimes, beloved, isn't that the decision that we make? And you think about friends and relatives and see if that's not the standard that the world goes by, always has. Do what you want to. I was talking with someone this morning that indeed if there is no God, maybe it was last night, that indeed if there is no God, then there is no accountability. There's no reason to practice righteousness. There's no reason to exercise any kind of self-restraint. If all there is right now, here and now, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. This is all you're going to get. And how many subscribe to that philosophy of life? That's selfish. That's doing what I want to, without respect to God or anybody else. And of course, as Paul described the condition of those Gentiles, and or the Jews rather, in particular, in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, having described the Gentiles in chapter 1, he then concludes, beginning in verse 8, he said, "But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." Friend, there's going to be a day of reckoning. You can't just do what you want to. Those who obey not the truth, they're selfish. When the Apostle Paul obeyed the gospel, his attitude was completely different. Now granted, we see in Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, he said, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. He thought the things that he was doing was in service to God, but Paul learned that it was not. And so in Galatians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 20, what had to happen, friend? The text tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. What happened to self? Self's got to be crucified. It's got to go by the wayside. Don't we see that? I crucified self, and he said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What did Paul realize? I must submit my will to the will of him. He rules over me. In James chapter 3. Just preached a series of lessons from the book of James there in Lancaster and was talking about this very passage, wisdom that is of the world. In James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. And what comes out of that, or what does that come out of? Selfishness. I'm going to do what I want to do. And we're going to make some applications of that as we get a little further along in our study. But where does temptation come from? God doesn't tempt you to do evil things. He doesn't want you to do evil things. And James tells us in James chapter 1, there beginning in verse 14, or verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, but he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted, look at it now, when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. You see, it's your own desires that originate from within you that you give into. And then he said, then the lust when it hath conceived beareth sin, and the sin when it is full grown bringeth forth death. God doesn't tempt you. Where does that come from? You allow Satan to have place, don't you? And you're tempted to do simply what you want to do. Isn't that what John addressed in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, when he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. How many in this house tonight are unfamiliar with this passage? We read it, and read it, and read it, and read it. And we know that the writer is telling us that this desire is from within you. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That is, the things that you want to do, the things that you want to see, the things that you want to accomplish that puts you on the pedestal. Well, that's selfish, isn't it? Have I missed something here, or is that just selfish? Now, if that's your object of your life, then you rest assured that in this life, you're going to get the very thing that you seek, but on the other side, what is there? Well, you're not going to get something very desirable then. Because if that's what you seek, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's one day going to cease, and that's going to be the end of that. Now the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, speaks concerning the temptations of Satan. Interesting context here as he's talking about the marital relationship. And in chapter 7, verse 5, he said, defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may give yourselves into prayer and may be together again. That Satan tempt you not because of your inconstancy. That is, you have a desire within you, and God has placed that to be satisfied within the marriage relationship. And you be careful how you handle that. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit as it relates to selfishness. But what we want to see just here is that Satan uses that. Your own selfish desires. And he can conquer you if you allow it. Now that originates, doesn't it? Because you let it happen. Now, we sometimes think about that and we think, well, I've fought the battle and so now it's over. Oh, brethren. It's not over, is it? The Apostle Paul is addressing those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And he says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pause right there. The apostle has identified these in Corinth. This is what you were. Now, by the way, this suggests to us strongly that they were under law, weren't they? How did they get to be these things if God had not legislated law relative to marriage, relative to the way they should live their lives, their morality? God had told them these things. And Paul said, you know these things. Reckon when he told them that. Do you suppose that it was in Acts chapter 18 when he came to Corinth and began to preach to them, when he found them to be one of the most idolatrous cities in the country? Having the temple of Aphrodite where fornication was engaged in among the prostitutes that were in the temple? You think he preached to them about morality? And the way they ought to live? Some of them, that's what you were, he says in verse 11. But ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, my friend, our point here is that once one has made a decision that I'm going to serve the Lord, does he have to continue to exercise self-control or self-restraint? Well, yes. Turn back one chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath taken his father's wife. And you're familiar with this text. You know what Paul tells them to do about it, how that they're not to keep company if any brother be named a fornicator and so forth, as you continue the reading in verse 9. What does that help us to see? Here's what you were. Does that mean since they were washed, justified, and sanctified, now there's no more temptation to live selfishly? No, it was right there among them. And one of them had succumbed to the temptation in so much that even the Gentiles didn't practice fornication like he did. He had taken his father's wife. You see, once we've escaped the defilements of the world, it's possible to return, isn't it? To practice a life of selfishness. And we read about in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus said to deny self and take up your cross and follow me. Yes, God demands it. When you look at the parallel text in Matthew's account, and especially in Luke's account, he said take up your cross daily, which indicates to us that this idea of selfishness is an ever-present temptation to do simply what I want to do. And we've already looked at Acts chapter 24 concerning old Felix and Drusilla. But I want to call your attention even to the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said that he had to buffet his body daily to bring it into subjection, lest after he himself had taught others, he would be rejected. What do you mean, Paul? You had to exercise self-control? Yes. You had to master self so that you don't allow your choices to become selfish choices. He had to buffet his body constantly. What does that mean? He had to exercise himself unto godliness and bring himself under restraint. And that was a constant, continued effort on his part, lest after he had taught others, he himself should be rejected. Now let's see how extensive that is. Open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter states, beginning in verse 5, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control. And in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Now we'll pause just there in the reading because I want to call to your attention, in this context, he never says add faith. It's assumed that's there. You add to your faith these things. Now notice, if you will, in the list he said, adding on your part all diligence in your faith, supply virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, and so forth. Faith is present. Peter assumes that. And then you give diligence to make sure these other qualities are in place. They're added to your faith. Now I'm going to date myself just here. When I was a boy growing up, we watched in black and white television the Ed Sullivan Show. Now, some of you remember that. Some of you don't have a clue what that's about. But one of the things that I remember on the Ed Sullivan show is he had a fellow on there every once in a while that was spinning plates. You ever seen that illustration? Have these little poles and he put a plate on it and start spinning it. Well, it's easy to get one going. And then he'd get another one spinning on another pole. And then he'd start a third pole. And then he has to run back to pole number one to renew its spin. Keep it going while he's installing now pole number three and get it going and so forth. You get the picture. Now what's he doing? Before long he's got more spinning than he can keep going, but he has to keep going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. I want to suggest to you that that's exactly what the Apostle Peter is describing here, because he said give diligence to add these things. You can never assume that once you've added this it needs no more attention. It's a constant. You give diligence to keep all of these characteristics ever present and growing. And if you do these things, Peter said, if you do these things, he said, there shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to study every one of these qualities. That's another sermon all in and of itself. But I want to note the quality self-control. Self-control. Now, I know in the modern world, I'm going to date myself again, most everybody here has a GPS on your phone. And all you have to do is just ask Siri, how do I get from here to there? And she'll map it out for you. Back when I was growing up, when Donna and I got married, we had to use a map. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Open up a map. Big old map that's folded up to something like this. You ever get that thing open and then try to fold it back up? That's like taking a roll of toilet paper that's strung out across the floor and you're going to roll that thing back up and put it on the hanger. You ever try to fold up a map that's been opened up? It's pretty tedious, isn't it? That's self-control. That's what that is. It's kind of like re-rolling a scroll. That's the illustration I was taught. You take a scroll and you open it up and you're trying to roll with this and unroll with this and read what's in the middle. You think you can do that easily? That's giving diligence to exercise self-control. Control over self. I want you to see that God demands that. You've got to do that. Or you'll not be supplied entrance into that eternal kingdom. You won't go to heaven, friend. Now there are a host of passages that deal with that. In Galatians chapter 2, we've already cited that. Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Self had to be crucified. And we must understand that. In the Roman letter, again in the 6th chapter, reading beginning in verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 6, Paul said, we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. We must live a new life. What about the old man? Why, he's been crucified. We can't do that anymore. In chapter 6, verse 12, he continues, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What do? You present yourself to God and do His will. That involves self-control. Self has to die. And we have to submit ourselves to the will of God. Now, my friend, would you accept the conclusion that if we can find that the Bible forbids any particular practice, then I have to exercise self-control to obey that command, don't do that. And we talked about sin this morning. Let's look at just a few. We notice that the Apostle Paul, instructing Timothy, advised him or commanded him about youthful lust. You flee youthful lust. Now that's a very simple statement. But that involves some self-control to do that. You flee youthful lust. The Lord addressed that, you recall, in the Sermon on the Mount when He was talking about a man who looks upon a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What's the point? You have to control the things that you think about. Now, an acknowledgement of these two commands, to flee youthful lust and not to look upon a woman to lust after her. Friend, you've got to exercise control to do that. Self has to die. Now, what does the world think about that? You talk to somebody, a friend of mine several years ago, I was trying to teach him the gospel. Found out that he was in trouble with the law. What'd you do? He said, well, I shacked up with my girlfriend in a motel and her daddy caught us. He said, the problem with that was she wasn't 18, or wasn't 18 yet, and they called that statutory rape, and he was arrested. But we had to talk about what the Bible says about fornication. And you know what his next question was? What's fornication? What's fornication? Well, let me ask you, friend, when you have no knowledge of these principles, Bible principles, never been taught of, well, how do you live? You live like the world lives. Well, how does the world live? Do what you want to. Now, if I've missed it somewhere, brethren, you correct me. That's what the world thinks, is it not? Amen. You do what you want to. And he wanted to commit this act with this young lady to satisfy his selfish desires. The word fornication didn't mean a thing to him. Right or wrong didn't mean a thing to him. What he was seeking was satisfaction, and he was bewildered. Why in the world did daddy call the police? Well, what would you do? Flee youthful lust, God said. That means you exercise control over that. The Apostle Paul said to those in Ephesus regarding their former practices. We looked at some of this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. But if you'll drop down in that text, what were some of the things that these brethren had a problem with? He said in verse 24, wherefore put away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What's that? You tell the truth? You ever known anybody that would tell a lie when the truth would serve them better? That's the way the world thinks, isn't it? It doesn't make any difference. Whether I've accurately represented something or not, it's just completely beside the point. You tell the truth. You know, I used to think that folks that were members of the Lord's church knew it was wrong to lie. I used to believe that, Joe. I don't believe that anymore. You know why? Because Paul addressed that to this church. The church in Ephesus had problems with folks among them lying. They had problems telling the truth. Same thing among those in Colossae. He addresses it there as well in Colossians chapter 3. Well, now, if it's addressed in the Scriptures to these who are brethren, what does that tell us? Some of these who were brethren had a problem telling the truth. They were living like the world lives. And that's Paul's point, beloved, in Ephesians chapter 4. Don't go back and live like the Gentiles live. Don't live like you used to. Because they were used to doing what they wanted to. And that's what you did. And now you don't do that anymore. Flee fornication, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18. Well, what a place to address that to those in Corinth. You run away from it. I'm reminded of young Joseph. Ripe old age of 17, you recall, he was sold into slavery. Was taken eventually to Potiphar's house, where Potiphar's wife tempted him to commit the sin of fornication. And the text tells us that Joseph fled and got him out. Now let me pause just here and note that there is a place sometimes you just don't need to be. You don't need to be there. Somewhat like the young fellow in Proverbs chapter 7 who was in the wee hours of the night repeatedly going in the area of this prostitute. No, she wasn't a prostitute. She was somebody's wife, but she was dressed in the attire of a prostitute. So that's how she appeared. Well, he was in a place he didn't need to be, and he was there over and over and over and over and over throughout the night. And young people, when your mom and dad says, I want you home by such and such a time, you better listen, because there's a time and a place you need to be home. Now that's just the way that is. Flee fornication. We need to learn to work. There were those in New Testament times who were willing to forego working at all. And Paul said, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. We need to learn when we're young to work. I don't know that my dad understood that principle from a biblical text or not, but he knew what that meant. And my friends and brethren, I've used some personal illustrations. I want to use another one on this point for Romans chapter 12, and we'll talk about retaliation. In Romans chapter 12, reading beginning at verse 17, the writer said, "Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And here's my illustration. When my brother and I were growing up, every once in a rare great while, we'd get into it about something. And we'd have to take our scrap out behind what we called the wash house, and we'd try to settle it. Until mother and daddy found out about it, and then here they'd come. And when they broke it up, my friend, it must stay broken up. But 9 times out of 10, one or the other of us would say, "He hit me first." You ever said that? "He hit me first, and now what happened?" "Well, I had to hit him back." Now, brethren, tell me that's not the way the world thinks. You and I both know that's exactly how the world thinks. And we've got to learn not to think that way, because that's selfish. "He hit me, and I've got to get even." Now, I want to suggest this to you. Unfortunately, I get called into marital situations every once in a while. Not just young people, but sometimes even older folks. Fussing and scrapping. And he said this and I said that, and he did this and I did that. What is that, beloved? That's the attitude of retaliation. Now, why do we do that? Why do we do that? It's because we're selfish. I'm going to have my way. You say this and I'm going to say this. You've hurt me and I'm going to hurt you back. I'm going to hit you back, just like my brother and I. Now, don't tell me you've never been there. We've all been there. Said things and done things. That's selfish. Now, the thing that we've got to think about is that God forbids that. And that means you must exercise control over self. Now, follow me on this. If we can find a passage where God commands anything, wouldn't that require some self-control? When He commands that you do something, you make yourself do it. Well, let's just look at a few. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul writes to this young preacher, chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. He said, "The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth." What's that? You be gentle. Oh, let me ask you. You ever feel the need to reply to something somebody said by trying to just eat them for lunch? I know there's a time and a place for that, perhaps. Paul did that to Elymas in Acts chapter 13, but that's not the general rule, is it? The command is to exercise gentleness. Now, it's a common reaction. When somebody bites at you, you bite back. Well, that's the way the world thinks. And why do we do that? Because we're selfish. We're to exercise patience, or be forbearing. We're to learn contentment, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says. To be content. We're to love one another and not play the part of the hypocrite. That means very simply, friend, to exercise control over self. Now, what does that mean? When Jesus said that if you're going to come to me, you must deny self. What's that involve? Well, again, every once in a while, a good dictionary definition comes in handy. To deny self is defined to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interest. The ability to take a grip of one's self. Now let's look at Jesus as an example. In Luke's account, in the 22nd chapter, now keep in mind the time element as Luke is describing this. In the 22nd chapter, we're right in the last week of Jesus' life, just prior to His execution. And it tells us in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 42, the text says,
And there appeared unto him, Luke 22, verse 42, that's 43, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, when we read this passage, we see two things. We see the humanity of Jesus. Remove this cup from me. But we also see the submissiveness of Jesus. Thy will be done. Now, that's not selfish, is it? The passage we were looking at this morning, John chapter 17, where Jesus desired the glory that he once had with the Father, that he had left to live in the flesh of man. The very context that is alluded to by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, leaving the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, that took humility. That took a sacrifice of selfishness and attitude. Look, if you will, at the text once again. Verse 2 of Philippians 2. Make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory. Look at it now. But in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. I want to suggest to you, beloved, whether we talk about the church, whether we talk about the home, the relationships that we find ourselves in where there's difficulty, wouldn't that cure a lot of ills if we count other better than self? Now, our illustration is the Lord. Verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Aren't you glad he was not selfish? Aren't you glad he was willing to leave the glory of heaven and to live as a man and to offer himself as a sacrifice so that your sins can be forgiven? Isn't he our example, as Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21? That's the way he wants us to think. That's the way he wants us to live. Now, what does self-control mean? You sacrifice self. He's crucified. Christ lives in you. That means, very simply, that you make yourself do what you know you need to do. You make yourself do it. Now, you ever have to do something that maybe we might reason, my heart really wasn't in it? I'll just give you another personal illustration. Some of you know that I grew up on a farm. When Dad would come to our room at about 5 o'clock in the morning, he'd say, "Boys, breakfast's on the table." He meant for us to get up. He liked his breakfast hot. And it wasn't just that breakfast was on the table. There were cows to be milked. The ice had to be cut. The cattle had to be fed. There were things that had to be done before we went to school. Now ask me if I really wanted to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. Go out in the cold and cut the ice and milk the cow. No, I didn't want to do that. But you see, Daddy said, "Get up." And you get the point. This is to illustrate the submission of one's will to what you know you need to do. You've got to do that. Now, is that always easy? Sometimes we wrestle with that. Well, yes. Look at Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, let's begin the reading at verse 7. He said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit I have not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." What's the problem here, Paul? Well, I understand that the law is good. Not anything wrong with having law. God didn't legislate law now because I have a problem with it. I recognize the law is bad. No, that's not the problem. The problem is me. You see, I do not keep the law. Read further, if you will, beginning in verse 15. He said, "For that which I do, I know not, for not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members. You know what Paul is saying? I have to make myself do what I know is right. That's the point he's establishing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I have to buffet my body daily to bring it into subjection, to make myself do what I know I must do. Now, is that easy? No, it presents conflict sometimes, doesn't it? It's what I really want to do, but I know that's not the thing that I should do. You ever find yourself in that same battle? Trying to control self. It's not something you can just punch at one time and say, I'm done with that, I've got that fixed. No, sir. It's a constant in your life to make yourself do what you know is right. To make yourself listen and receive the word with meekness, as James said in James chapter 1 and verse 21. And you know what that means? I have to accept the fact that I must submit. I must be teachable. You ever tried to teach somebody that didn't want to learn? I've always said that if somebody can hold still long enough with just a little bit of interest, I can teach them the gospel. But it's really hard to teach somebody the gospel that don't want it. And when the Apostle Paul went into the city of Thessalonica and in Acts chapter 17, initially, what did he find? When he went into the Jewish synagogue in Acts chapter 17, they did not want the gospel. In fact, the text tells us that he proclaimed unto them that Jesus is the Christ. And we notice that in verse 5, but the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city on an uproar, and assaulting the house of Jason, they sought to bring them forth to the temple. Things were not good. We note in the next few verses that they left Thessalonica and they went into the city of Berea. And what did they find in Berea? The text tells us that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were being taught were true. They wanted the truth. They were teachable. They sought to accept with humility the things that were right. And here's the big one, brethren. To make yourself think right. Now, somebody said, do you mean we have to control ourselves to the extent of even what we think? Yeah, that's right. Now, turning your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where you read, beginning in verse 5, the writer said, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You want to tell me that's easy? No, that's not easy. But it is commanded, isn't it? And the fact that it's commanded means that you have to exercise self-control to make that happen. The apostle writing to those in Philippi told them certain things. Think on these things. You think on these things. Well, that's not given just as a suggestion. We must do that. It is commanded. And my friend, when we recognize that this is commanded, I have to bring myself into subjection to that. Self-control. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means very simply, I have to put His will first. I have to yield. And what sometimes gets in the way of that? Stubbornness. I'm going to do what I want to do. Selfish. Stubbornness. I'm going to have it my way. Wasn't that what we saw as we studied through the book of Judges or looked at some passages in the book of Judges? I'm going to have my way. I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to do that which is right in mine own eyes. We looked at Pharaoh a few moments ago who said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I will not let these people go. He was about to find out who the Lord is, but what presented the problem to Pharaoh? You read in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 14, and again in Exodus chapter 9 and in verse 7, and you'll note that Pharaoh's heart was stubborn. I'm going to have it my way. Yeah, it gets us in trouble, don't it? I'm going to have what I want. I'm going to do what I want to do. No, friend, that don't work. That just don't work. King Saul, that we've talked about already this week, as we studied from 1 Samuel chapter 15, who brought back the best of the Amalekites and old King Agag and was going to offer them as a sacrifice. What was it that Samuel told him? Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and terrifying. Because thou hast rejected the word of God, he hath also rejected thee from being king. What was Saul's problem? I'm going to do what I want to. We noticed this morning that Saul was plenty old enough to know better. He just didn't want to do it. He brought back the best of the Amalekites, did what he wanted to. And friend, that's just exactly the problem that we've read about in the book of Judges. But it came to pass when the judge was dead that they turned back and dealt more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down unto them. They ceased not from their doings nor from their stubborn way. And I want to suggest to you that that became a pattern for ancient Israel. Jeremiah 7 times in the book of Jeremiah indicts them for their stubbornness. I'm going to do it my way. They even had false prophets who told them, because of their stubbornness, that you can do what you want to and no evil shall come upon you. God won't do anything. And you see what these false prophets did? Encouraged them to do whatever it was that they wanted to. The psalmist said, it might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Interesting. Look up that word stubborn. You'll notice that some of the fathers had to go before the rulers of the city and tell the rulers of the city, this our son is stubborn. He's rebellious. The consequence was, take him outside the city and stone him to death. I've often wondered just how many stubborn, rebellious sons they had after a few had been stoned to death. Perhaps they would learn. Can't be selfish. Now, self-control. That's not easy, brethren. That means you exercise your control over your temper. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17, he that is soon angry will deal foolishly. And you think of the wisdom of that. You let your temper just flare every time you so want, and what's going to happen? You're going to behave like a fool. Now that's just what it says. Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to anger is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly or foolishness. Read on. Proverbs 25, he whose spirit is without restraint is like a city that is broken down without walls. Selfish. Like a city without walls. Furthermore, you'll notice in James chapter 1, verse 19, let every man be slow to speak, slow to wrath. You see, this attitude of anger and controlling our tongue, James addresses that. And the man who professes to be religious, but he bridles not his tongue, he got a problem, doesn't he? Got to control the tongue. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27, he that spareth his words hath knowledge, and he that is of cool spirit is a man of understanding. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, every time, without exception. When I've been called into a situation where a man and his wife are having difficulty, 9 times out of 10, it's over who said what. Mouth gets going and words present problems. You see, is that a problem in your home? Self-control. James said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Well, does that mean exercising control over the things you say? Yes. I remember, I use too many personal illustrations, I guess. I remember when I was growing up, I was in trouble with my mom. And my dad reached back and patted me on the knee and said, son, just hush. I got the point when daddy said it. I knew what was coming if I didn't. There's a time to just hush. Somebody says, you just, well, it's to say it is to think it. Don't be that kind of fool. No, sir. Self-control. control. Oh, that's so important. Why do you suppose that's addressed so many times relative to the tongue? The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. And then a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and network of silver. Well, just read on. In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression. But he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life. But he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Somebody said, you know, our tongue is caged right behind our teeth and all we have to do to control it is just shut your mouth. Isn't that simple? But it's an obvious problem exercising self-control over that little instrument, the tongue. See thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stirreth up anger. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And then there's Proverbs 17. A favorite of mine. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. When he shutteth his lips, he is esteemed as prudent. And my mother's commentary on that was, you just well to keep your mouth shut and let folks think you're a fool as to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And don't we do it? Don't we? Self-control over our tongue. If we can control that little instrument, James indicates that we can be master over other things as well. Self-control means treating others right. Very simply put, as we mentioned a moment ago, you don't retaliate. You don't do things that are after the wisdom of the world that create division, James chapter 3. Self-denial. Well, that's essential. Exercising diligence, as we have mentioned. And as the Apostle Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to call your attention to this, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling, wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You mean to maintain unity? There's something that I must do? Yes. Absolutely right. You must deny self. I was talking with a fellow, an older gentleman, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, became the text that we looked at. He and his wife were having troubles, just fussing and fuming and fighting all of the time. And I asked him, I said, Mr. John, you ever get into trouble with your wife when things begin to escalate from a mere discussion and then it turns into an argument, and then before long, all you're doing is yelling and screaming at each other? He said, oh yeah, we do it all the time. Well, no wonder your marriage is in trouble. Look at the text of Ephesians 4. Verse 32, for the 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. What's that? Be kind? What a novel thought. Tender hearted, forgiving each other? Yes. Forgiving each other to what extent? Even as God in Christ forgave you. Aren't you glad that God is not selfish? He's willing to forgive us. And that's the attitude that we must manifest toward one another. You want to have a good marriage? You want to have a good congregation? You want to have a good life? These principles have to be applied. Why do you suppose that they are revealed by the Spirit of God recorded by these writers? Self-denial is essential if you're going to have harmony and happiness in the home. It's essential if you're going to have harmony and happiness in the church or in any other relationship of life. You cannot be selfish and expect to be happy. And one of the things that is troubling sometimes when we study the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is realizing that when we're talking about a marriage relationship, that selfishness will destroy it. It will destroy it. Because you belong to your companion, and your companion belongs to you. And somebody looks at you kind of strange and said, I don't belong to anybody. Well, man, you got a problem, don't you? Because you're selfish. Read the text, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may give yourselves unto prayer and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. But this I say by way of concession, not of commandment, yet I would that all men were even as I myself, howbeit each man that hath his own gift from God, one man or one after this manner and another after that. What's he saying? In the marriage relationship, you don't have power over your own body. That's what he said. What does that mean? In the marriage relationship, you belong to your companion. Your companion belongs to you. Now, if I missed that somewhere, you correct me on that. But self-denial is essential. You can't be selfish and have a happy marriage. The role of each one requires the exaltation of the other. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7, we'll emphasize verse 7 for our point. He said, ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. What's that, husbands? You give greater honor unto your wife. You put her first. Now, there's all kinds of applications we could make of that. We'll pass on that for the sake of time, but I want you to see the point. You can't be successful in your marriage and be selfish. You can't do it. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy the church. It'll destroy your home. Now what a life to live. Miserable, wretched, selfish, thinking that having everything that I think I want is somehow going to make me happy. And my friend, when you turn to Luke's account of the passage that we began with, Mark chapter 8, Luke's account of that says in verse 23, and he said unto all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, it's not a one-time decision, is it? All of the things that we've talked about are a constant every day of your life. And my friend, if you're motivated to do only the things that you want to do, then you just rest assured, your life here will be miserable. But moreover, you will not have a home with God in heaven. You won't have that. That's what selfishness will get you. You'll be lost. You've listened patiently to our study. Thank you so much for your kind attention. Maybe I'm talking to someone this evening who realizes the need to correct some things. You're not doing the things that you ought to be doing. Yes, perhaps you've been selfish. But you don't have to continue to be that way. Be governed by what God wants you to do. That's what Jesus said. Thy will be done. That's what we want to do. Paul said, it's no longer I that live. Christ lives in me. I've been crucified. I'm going to do what He says. And if that's your desire tonight, then believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's who He claimed to be. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. But don't forget, you're beginning a new kind of life. Submission to Him. If you've not been doing that, you must correct that, or you'll forever be separated from God. Now, friend, that's just the way that it is. If we can help you make your life right, please, please avail yourself of this opportunity. Come to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
Oh, to Jesus, I